What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word that not only shows us how you want us to live, but challenges us, corrects us, helps us to see how we're currently living and how you want us to change. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that your spirit will be softening our hearts and preparing us to hear what you want each of us here individually to learn and to do and to be, but also collectively as your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do you think? What do you think? That is how Jesus begins our text this morning in verse 12. He asks, what do you think? And I think he asks this because, well, he wants you to think. So, let's think. Jesus lays out the scenario. He asks the question. Man has 100 sheep. One of them gone astray. How many are left? Just kidding. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? Now, if you listen carefully and you know what the word rhetorical means, then you know that this is a rhetorical question, meaning that Jesus does not want us to think about how we might answer the question. He wants us to think about how he has already answered the question. And this is what Jesus says, right? When one sheep goes astray, one out of 99, this is what you're supposed to do. Isn't this what you're supposed to do? Aren't you supposed to leave the 99 out on the mountain still and go and search for the one? Aren't you supposed to urgently, don't take the time to make sure the other 99 are safe? Aren't you supposed to leave them and go and find the one who went astray? Aren't you supposed to do it quickly and hastily and urgently? Because what if something bad happens to that one? And then verse 13, if this man finds a sheep, here's something else to think about. Aren't you supposed to rejoice? Yay, I found you. Aren't you supposed to do that even more than you would rejoice over the 99 who never went astray? Aren't you supposed to do that, right? So what do you think about how Jesus has already answered his question? What do you think about it? Is it how you would answer the question? I'll be honest, it's not how I would answer the question. Yes, I am an overly responsible older brother. Like, literally, I'm an older brother. And so, yes, I would go out and look for the stray sheep, but it would not be my first priority. Because first, what would I do? I would make sure the other 99 are rounded up from the mountaintops, brought over to a pen. I would make sure that there's someone, some other shepherd, watching those 99, making sure that they're okay, and then I would go and look for that stray one. And if I do find it, I'll be honest, right? My first response wouldn't be rejoicing, right? I mean, at best, it would be relief, right? Oh, And depending on how willful that little sheep was, it could be anything from frustration to outright anger, right? Like, why did you run away? You should know better. We've told you not to open the door, right? Something like that. Even if there was a bit of rejoicing mixed in there, I sincerely doubt I'd be rejoicing more over that lost and found sheep than the good sheep, right? Good sheep who stayed in the house like we asked them to, right? I mean, because what kind of moral hazard would that create, right? That's what I think. That's what I think. What do you think? What do you think about Jesus' answer to his own parable? And why do you think Jesus tells this parable? I think it's because he wants to expose just how different we are from God, or at least how different we can be from God. Because in the next line in verse 14, this is what Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, that even one of these little ones should perish." In other words, I may not be like this man in the parable, but God is. What do you think about that? How do you feel about a heavenly Father like that? A man who doesn't take the time to make sure the other 99 are safe before rushing out to go in search of that straying one. What do you think about a God like that? What do you think about him? And now we come to something else that Jesus wants us to think about. Who do you think you are in this parable? You're not the man. That's clearly God. Jesus just said that in verse 14. So that then leaves the sheep, right? That's the only other character in this story. But there's two kinds of sheep. So which one are you? Which one do you see yourself to be? Do you see yourself as one of the 99 who stayed in the house? Or do you see yourself as the one who strayed, that God needed to find? This is the other thing that Jesus wants to expose. Not just how different we can be from God, but also how arrogant we can be with one another. Also how arrogant we can be with one another. If you're like me, and you're someone who is uneasy with how Jesus answers this question, let me tell you why. It's because you cannot imagine yourself ever being the straying sheep. Because if you were the straying sheep, you would not be uneasy with how Jesus answers this question. You would love how Jesus answers this question. The one who is humble enough to recognize that, you know, I do go astray, treasures that God so values them that he would hastily and urgently go out and search for them. They are the ones who treasure this hope that when God finds them, he doesn't respond with, "I told you so," but responds with rejoicing, "I found you." The one who is humble enough to say, "I am the stray sheep," loves this story. And so if you're like me and you don't, if you're like me and you can't understand why Jesus would say God is like this, it's because you're arrogant like me. It's because you're not humble enough to recognize that we actually are sheep who go astray. And it's actually really good news what Jesus says about his Father in heaven, that he would not let anyone of the little ones perish. Jesus' parable and how we feel about it exposes how arrogant we can be. This week we conclude our winter sermon series looking at exercises for a healthy body with the spiritual exercise of confession and correction. Or I'm just going to lump those two together and say it's the spiritual exercise of how to handle conflict. How do we handle conflict? So, you know, when your brother or sister does something that bothers you, or when your parent or your kids, because, you know, it's not just our parents who can hurt us, right? Kids can hurt the parents too. When we hurt each other by doing something or not doing something and it deeply hurts you, or when it's someone who's at work or at school or even here at CityLine, how do we handle those times of conflict? Especially when the person sinning against you is another Christian. How do we handle that? Jesus has something to say about all that, and we'll see it in our text this morning. But before we go there, we need to take a note of how Jesus frames this entire topic. And he does it with a parable that exposes our arrogance. He does it with a parable that challenges us towards humility. Apparently for Jesus, humility is necessary if we're going to rightly understand and live out what he has to say about handling conflict. We can talk all we want about the processes and principles for handling conflict, but without humility, it won't matter. Why not? Maybe we'll see as we keep going through the sermon. So let's talk about the processes and principles that Jesus has for handling conflict. First, the process. Look at verse 15. First stage in the process. Brother sins against you. And I think when Jesus says brother, he just means someone in the church, right? Brother or sister, doesn't really matter. Brother sins against you. What do? First thing you do, you let them know. You go and you tell them their fault, just between you and them alone. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that every time there's a smallest offense, you need to like have a long conversation with someone, right? There are other scriptures that talk about the importance of patience and forbearing with one another in love. In other words, not everything needs to be a big deal. Jesus' point in this verse, then, is that if it does become a big deal, then the next step isn't to go and complain to someone else or to gossip and slander in front of a group. It's to go and talk to that person who you believe has sinned against you. That's the first step. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't go so well, right? Sometimes that's not enough. They won't listen to you. Then verse 16. Take one or two others along with you, and you try again. And hopefully that will work. Not because of peer pressure or because you've ganged up on them, haha, I'm going to bring my buddies and we're going to make you confess, right? But simply because there's a third party who can bear witness to what has happened. You know, sometimes when it's just a one-on-one conversation, it can devolve into quarreling. But if there's a third party who's spiritually mature and therefore wants peace and purity in the body, then there's more likely a chance for a way forward. And which is why Jesus prescribes this step, right? If the brother who has sinned against you won't listen to you, then maybe they'll listen to them. But what if even that doesn't work? Then verse 17, tell it to the church. Now, we are Presbyterian. And because we're Presbyterian, this does not mean you now email the church listserv or post it on our Facebook site. Instead, you go to the elders who represent this church. You loop us in. And then we try to talk with that brother who sinned against you, and hopefully that will work. But if not, and only then, the broader church is brought in, brought up to speed, and encouraged to help this brother who has sinned against you to listen. And it's only after that doesn't work, we're now in stage four, that Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, recognize this brother to be how they are behaving, which is someone who refuses to belong to the church family. And now we've come to the end of the process, because this process for handling conflict is for the brother who sins against you. And this process is meant to apply, and this process ends with them no longer being considered a brother. So that's the process for handling conflict. Now a couple of principles. Here's the first. The goal of every step of the way is to gain your brother. It's to restore relationship. Jesus states this explicitly in verse 15 when he says, if this brother listens to you, you've gained him. You've gained your brother. But even in later verses where he doesn't necessarily use the word gain, he still assumes it implicitly whenever he talks about whether or not the brother listens. And then later in verse 21 and 22, remember Peter's question? He asks Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? As many as seven times? And you just need to keep in mind that in that context, the rabbinical teaching of the time said that if you forgave three times, that was all you needed to do. So Peter was like doubling it plus adding one. He felt like he was being pretty gracious, right? And Jesus' answer is not seven, but 70 times seven. His point being, of course, not that we keep track of 490 sins against us, but that we forgive so often that we lose count. In this process of a brother sinning against you, and then you go and talk with him about it, the goal is not for you to show how you were right goal is not for you to show how they were wrong. The goal is that you can offer forgiveness and so that they can receive it. That's the goal. I love the story that a couple of friends of ours tell about a time in their marriage when they had pretty big conflict. And, you know, as these conflicts usually go, it finally happened that the husband confessed his contribution to the conflict and asked his wife's forgiveness. And do you know what she said? You know what she said? Yes. Of course I forgive you. With eyes of gratitude and love, she tells her husband, all this time that we've been fighting, I've been wanting to forgive you. And now I can. Thank you. The goal, every step of the way, of Jesus' process for handling conflict is to gain the other person. It's to restore relationship. That's the first principle. The second principle then builds off of it. The desire now, the desire every step of the way is to avoid escalation. Jesus emphasizes in the first step to go and tell the fault one-on-one, right? And then Jesus adds another step of bringing one or two with you before talking to the church. Avoid escalation as much as possible. And the reason why this builds off of the first principle is because escalation always gets in the way of restoration. Escalation always gets in the way of restoration. Whenever you bring more people into a conflict, you risk shaming the other person. You risk gossiping and slandering. You risk making it a bigger deal than it needs to be. And that makes forgiveness all the more difficult. Jesus does provide steps allowing for escalation, but it's only if the earlier steps fail to restore relationship. But more positively, when you approach the brother who sins against you one-on-one first and with the goal of gaining them, what it does is it gives space for understanding. It gives space for them to also tell you their side of the story. And who knows? Maybe as you're giving them that space, you discover that you had some sin to contribute to the conflict as well. You see, by avoiding escalation with them, you just might have avoided humiliating yourself. Now, the second principle does not mean that you can't talk in privacy with confidants before going to talk to the person who sinned against us. But it does mean that if we do talk with a confidant, then the desire must still be to avoid escalation, and that a goal must still be to restore a relationship. If you go to a confidant who cannot keep a secret, or if you go to a confidant who will only make you more upset at the person who sinned against you, stop. That's not the person you want to keep talking to. Find someone else. So there's two principles. The desire every step of the way of Jesus' process for handling conflict is to avoid escalation. And this is because, number two, the goal every step of the way is to restore relationship. Now, I imagine that some of us, as we are hearing this, might feel a little uneasy, especially as we think about what happens in church contexts in terms of sin from one brother to another. And maybe we're wondering, does Jesus' process and principles here apply in every situation? For example, what if the sin that's against you is a really bad one? Like, it's an endangering one. Or what if the brother who sins against you is in a position of power over you? What do we do with that? These are good questions, right? Let me quickly address them and then close with a question of my own. So let's talk about the first question. What if the sin that we're talking about is an endangering kind? Do we still seek to restore relationship and avoid escalation? This is, we need to confess, a very complicated situation. And as a result, it requires looking beyond simply what Scripture says about conflict and also at what Scripture says about protecting the vulnerable and bringing justice against the violent. I think in this case, the first step of Jesus' process has already taken place when the brother sinning against you did not stop in his sin despite your protest. That's already done. We're now to the second step. Take one or two others with you. And while the goal is still forgiveness, more for your sake than for theirs, really, there are now also the goals of protection and justice, and those need to be considered as well. Gosh, there's so much more that could be said about this. We don't have the time for it. We can talk about it more later. Let's go on to the next question. What if the person who has sinned against you is in a position of power over you? Well, in that case, this is what I think. Jesus' processes and principles still apply. And here's why. Just because someone is in a position of power doesn't mean that they are necessarily less able to receive correction. I wouldn't want you to assume that just because I'm your pastor, I can't take criticism. I don't want you to assume that. And certainly I wouldn't want any of my children to assume that just because I'm their father, I can't say I'm sorry. Right? But with that said, I do want to validate the concern behind the question. Because if someone has power over you, there's more reason to fear that if they don't handle your correction well, it'll make your life a lot more difficult. And I suppose this is one of the reasons why Jesus tells us how to escalate to later steps of his process, if necessary, and why good institutions, whether work or school or the church, has a way of handling complaints against higher-ups. So let me tell you ours. If I have sinned against you, and you come and tell me my fault, I hope I will listen to you. But if I don't, this is what you do next. Richie, Tom, Scott, Edwin, raise your hands. I want everyone to see you. Talk to one of them. These are the elders of your church. And I hope that that is enough. That if you tell one of them that Jason has done this and he hasn't listened to us, they will listen to you. And it will get resolved. You will have gained your brother. But if even they don't listen to you, then reach out to our presbytery. Google Philly Presbytery, PCA, clerk, and you'll find a contact there to reach out to in case our session doesn't listen to you. And if the presbytery doesn't listen to you, then there's a general assembly of our denomination. All is to say that none of you should ever feel stuck or voiceless under me or under the elders of your church. We are held accountable too. Good questions worth addressing. Now let me close with a question of my own. Are these really the most common questions that we personally ask when we feel uneasy about Jesus' process for handling conflict? Because I found that the more common and the more personal reason why I don't like what Jesus says here has to do less with issues of power and what type of sin we're talking about, and more has to deal with the parable that we started out the sermon with, the parable of the stray sheep. Remember why Jesus told this parable? He told it to expose two things. One, how different we can be from God, and two, how arrogant we can be with one another. Remember, God is unlike us. He is the man of the parable who does with urgency go after the stray sheep. He is the man who does with joy find that sheep and bring it back. And we, right, we are arrogant. We like to compare ourselves to others and think that I am the good sheep in this story, not the straying one like that person over there, right? We're unable to be humble enough to recognize that maybe we actually are the stray sheep. Jesus frames this whole conversation about handling conflict with a parable about humility. Because without humility, this is how we will feel about Jesus' process for handling conflict. You ready to hear this? They're the ones who sinned. They're the ones who strayed. Why do I have to be the one to chase after them? Why do I have to do the hard work of trying to reconcile with them? And, I mean, chasing after them takes a lot of work. I have to make time in my schedule to meet with them. And then, Pastor, you'll probably tell me that I need to pray about this beforehand, that I need to think about what I'm going to say before I say it. And then you're probably going to tell me that I need to say it nicely. I need to, like, ask them questions and listen to them. And I probably need to also give them the benefit of the doubt. Yes, that's exactly what I'll say to you. But what, hold on, what if I do talk to them and tell them how they've sinned against me, and then they tell me how I've sinned against them. Oh my goodness, then I have to deal with that. Listen, those questions about sins that endanger and people in power, they're valid questions, they're good questions. But I think this is the more common reason why we don't want to handle conflict the way Jesus calls us to. It's because we are not humble. We think we're better than them. We see them as the strayer and ourselves as the good sheep. We forget how God has needed to and even still needs to search and find us when we go astray. And so we have so little mercy in our hearts for the brother who sins against me, which is why we don't desire to avoid escalation, which is why we chafe at the thought of restoring relationship with them. I mean, they're so much worse than me. Why would I want to restore a relationship with them? If I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, it's this lack of humility that is the more common reason why we're so uneasy with how Jesus calls us to handle conflict. But what if we did? What if we did have the humility to handle conflict the way Jesus calls us to? What would that look like? Kristen and I once led a small group a long, long time ago at another church. And there was someone in our group who had a pretty sharp tongue. He would regularly say things that would range from mildly awkward to abrasively insensitive. And, you know, we forbeared it until we couldn't. Not only for our sake, but also for the sake of others in our group. This was months. But we finally decided that one of us needed to talk to this person. How could we do it? We prayed about it. And we carefully thought about the conversation down to where and when it could happen. We also thought carefully about how to invite this person into the conversation so that they would not respond defensively, so that they would be open to hearing us out. And then in the conversation, Kristen, as you would expect, did not come in with guns blazing, but began with an apology herself for how she had been avoiding him and withdrawing from him. And then she asked if she could say a bit more. She started with some observations. You know, in group, we noticed that you said this, and then later you said this, and you've also said this. And then she asked this person a question about how to interpret those moments. You know, to us, to me and Jason, these things you said feel pretty insensitive. What do you think? Are we reading it wrong? And do you know what he said? He admitted his fault. In fact, he told his whole life story of how he had been struggling with his tongue, how he had been struggling with being gentle with his words, and then he apologized, and he asked for forgiveness. And then do you know what else he said? He thanked Kristen. He thanked Kristen for caring enough about him to take the time to talk with him about this part of his life that God was continuing to sanctify in him. Do you know what happened right there in that conversation? We gained a brother. We belong to a heavenly Father. And as with any good father, when his children are fighting with each other and not working things out with each other, it grieves him. It grieves his spirit. To have strained relationships with one another is to have a strained relationship with God. And especially because he has been so forgiving with us. Listen, you and I are all straying sheep, and Jesus is our good shepherd who has even laid down his life for us. And as people who have been forgiven and restored back to God at such a great cost, how can we not forgive one another? But when we are kind, and when we are tender-hearted, and when we are forgiving, do you know what we're doing? We are not only gaining one another, though that's really awesome, we are also gaining more of our Heavenly Father, because when we extend his mercy to one another, we are showing to one another and to the world, honestly, the grace and mercy that the Heavenly Father has shown to us. Which is why, before we can finish our entire sermon series on healthy exercises for strengthening our relationship with God, we have to talk about this one: confession, correction. handling conflict, how we strengthen exercises for our healthy body. Let's pray together. God, we're about to head into Lent starting next week, and I think this is a good way to get in there. As we focus on our need for your forgiveness and your call for us to forgive one another, help us, Lord, to be humble, to be sober in our self-examination, and to remember that it's not, like Karen said, just for us to feel bad, but for your grace to shine ever more brightly in our lives and through us and now to one another. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray. Help us to be humble. In Jesus' name, amen. The offering is a time when we consider the things that God is saying to us, and we offer up our lives and our gifts to him.